Let's pray together as we begin. Loving Father, we've just read, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And so we pray as we hear from you now in your word that you'd guard us just against kind of growing in knowledge. Help us also to do all those things that you speak to us about. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. A lady in her 80s flies to Ireland for a short trip. She gets off the plane, she visits some of the key attractions, and then she heads home again. An American man heads to a Caribbean island for a short trip, including a number of meetings, and then goes back to America. Nothing particularly unusual about either of those events. Probably they happen most weeks, perhaps even most days, one way or another. But let me rephrase them for you now. The Queen of England becomes the first British monarch to visit Ireland since the uprising against the British nearly 100 years ago. It happens in 2011. It's hailed as a trip of huge diplomatic significance. Barack Obama becomes the first American president to visit Cuba since 1928. He meets personally with Raul Castro, and the event is hailed as signifying a great thawing in those relations. On the face of it, very normal kind of events. But when you know who's involved, and something of the kind of bigger picture that it fits into, well, those events take on a much bigger significance. Here's another. A Jewish man stoops down and washes the feet of 12 men sitting down for dinner in Jerusalem just before the Passover. Nothing particularly unusual about those events. Passover, of course, there'd have been Jewish families all over the city of Jerusalem enjoying that meal together. Foot washing was a perfectly normal custom in that part of the world at that time. Without socks and lots of kind of dust around, it was very normal to have some kind of washing of feet before a meal. But when you understand who is doing this particular foot washing, and when you understand something of the kind of bigger picture that it fits into, well, we'll see that this act of foot washing takes on a much, much bigger significance, not just for the disciples then, but actually for each of us here as well. Have a look at verse 1 with me. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. When Jesus says he knew that the time had come, we've already had that phrase actually. Back in chapter 12, verse 23, in the original it's the same words. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now in John's Gospel, Jesus keeps saying, the hour hasn't come yet, it hasn't come yet, it hasn't come yet. And then suddenly he says, now the hour is coming. And do you remember back in chapter 12 what was going to happen? That seed falling to the ground and dying. In other words, Jesus is saying, the hour has come for me to go to the cross and to die. In fact, this meal with his disciples happened perhaps just 12 or 15 hours before the first nails would be hammered through Jesus' wrists. And that's what this foot washing is all about. That's what it looks forward to. It's a kind of enacted parable or visual aid, if you like, of all that Jesus would do by going to the cross. And you can see that in verse 7 as we just kind of jump down there a moment. Jesus replies to Peter, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. You see, this foot washing is more than just washing people's feet. It is pointing ahead to all that Jesus would do on the cross. And only after the cross will these disciples understand it fully. So there they all are then, sitting in the upper room. Jesus has had an incredibly busy public ministry, crowds and crowds flocking to him. But now in John's Gospel, he closes the doors. And for the next five chapters of John's Gospel, it's just Jesus and his disciples, and he's teaching them. And the first and most important thing that he wants them to understand is what he will do for them at the cross. And so John invites us, as it were, to take a seat at the table. Well, not to think kind of dining room table with nice chairs, probably a low table, and they're reclining around it. And as we join at the table, we learn three vital lessons for Christian disciples. The first is this: know Jesus' great love. Know Jesus' great love. Have a look at the second half of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Of course, Jesus had done many loving things in his ministry, feeding the hungry, opening the eyes of the blind, raising a dead man to his grieving sisters, incredibly loving. But Jesus says, look, it's as if the volume's only been half turned up in those acts of love. And now I'm going to turn it all the way up to the max. Verse 2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, let's stop there. How would you expect that "so" to continue? Okay, so here you've got Judas, you've got the guy who's going to betray Jesus, and here you've got Jesus himself, who knows all things, who God has given all power and authority. So, Jesus confronts Judas and says, don't you know who I am? Don't do it. Perhaps Jesus strikes him down with a curse of judgment. Well, no. You see how he continues, verse 4. So, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. John, who wrote this gospel, would have been around that table. And you can tell, can't you, the kind of eyewitness details. And he slows right down, telling us every detail. And you can almost kind of hear the incredulity and shock as he does that. He got up. He took his outer clothing off. He wrapped a towel around his waist. He poured water in a basin. He began to wash our feet. Shocking and deeply uncomfortable. Actually, washing feet like this was seen to be so menial and degrading that it wasn't even required of Jewish slaves to try and find Gentiles to do it if they could. And now you might remember that we've actually invited the Queen to come along to our tea party in a few weeks' time. Don't know whether she'll come, but imagine if she came, okay? And there we all are, across in the way, enjoying cucumber sandwiches and scones together. And it's a jolly nice time, and you nip to the loo halfway through, and there she is. She's got rubber gloves on, and she's there in the loo with a toilet brush, just kind of clearing up after the person before her. Now, how are you going to respond to that kind of situation? You'll be thinking, this is unbelievably embarrassing. How have we let this happen? Oh, please just come out here, let me get a cup of tea for you and a scone. And probably you're not going to say, great work, there's another toilet just around the corner, actually. I wonder if you could finish off with that one as well. That's probably the level of embarrassment that these disciples are feeling at the moment. As Jesus, the one who's had all authority in their lives over the last 3 years, stoops down and washes their feet. Hence, Peter's reply, verse 6, came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replies, verse 7, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. You see, as amazing as Jesus' humbling of himself here is, he's saying this is just a picture of the ultimate act of humbling myself, which will happen just tomorrow, as once again he'll be stripped, this time by Roman soldiers. He'll be beaten, and he'll be degraded beyond any foot washing. And there he would not just clean grimy feet. He would take on himself all of the vile muck of our sin. He would face hell and go through the most extreme suffering, facing the judgment that we deserve. And he would do it for us so that we don't have to. And as Jesus' fingers rubbed those grimy feet of the disciples, I'm sure that's what he was thinking of. That's certainly what he was giving a picture of. And that is where the volume of his love was turned to the max. And there are a few details here that help us to appreciate the extent of Jesus' love. Did you notice how deliberate and voluntary it all is? Verse 3. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power. Did he have to go to the cross? Absolutely not. Of course he could have chosen not to. And yet because of his great love, he chose it. And not only was it a choice, but it was for disciples, all of whom would fail Jesus one way or another. Can you imagine as he washed Judas's feet around that table? Not just Judas who betrayed him, but all of the others deserted him as well. Peter, who would deny him three times, and yet still he stoops down. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. And as Jesus gathers his disciples for this final briefing before he leaves them, this is the most important thing that he wants them to know. It's interesting, we tend to think of the love of Jesus, oh, that's something that non-Christians need to know. But here, Jesus is talking to his own. Chapter 13, verse 1, he says, having loved his own who are in this world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. You see, if you are a Christian here, this is the most important thing that you need to know. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. He really does. Many of us will enjoy reading stories, perhaps to our children or grandchildren or nephews and nieces. I've certainly enjoyed it recently and come across this little number here, which I thought I'd read to you now. If you were worried that this sermon was going to be over your heads, this is pitched for about a two-year-old, I think. Let me read some of it. One morning, Alex woke early and ran downstairs to the kitchen. Alex, by the way, is a bear, just FYI. I'll make Mum some toast and honey for breakfast, he said. She'll like that. Alex reached for the honey bowl and crash. His Mum's favourite bowl was now 9 pieces of sticky china. Alex hadn't meant to break it. What would she say? Alex's Mum was doing her morning exercises. Well, of course she was. Hello, Alex, she said. Did I hear something break? Mum, will you only love me if I'm good? Said Alex. I'll always love you, said his Mum, and she smiled. Even when I've done something that isn't good? Asked Alex. I'll still love you, said his Mum, honest. What if I have a pillow fight with Joey Bear and all the feathers burst out? Will you still love me? I'll always love you, though you must pick up all the feathers. What if I spill my new pots of paint on baby Pog and she turns green, red and blue? I like that. She turns green, red and blue, as if there's nothing that they did to cause it. Will you still love me? I'll always love you, though you'll have to bath her. What if I forget to close the fridge door and baby Pog pulls everything out? Will you still love me? I'll always love you, though there won't be any food for tea. What if I pour Grandma Bear's lumpy porridge all over my head? Will you still love me? Of course I'll love you. Now, why are you being such a silly bear this morning? For a few moments, Alex didn't say anything. Then he whispered, what if I break your favourite honey bowl? Will you still love me? And so it goes on. I'm afraid if you want the end of the story, you'll have to ask me. Ask me afterwards. I wonder if we often ask the same question, though, of Jesus. What if I've not read my Bible for months? Does he still love me? What if I lose my temper and shout at the kids and do it again and again? Does he still love me? What if I bottled it and didn't ask a single one of my friends what their question was for the Maidenhead's big questions? Does he still love me? What if I have dark thoughts? I mean, really dark thoughts. Does he still love me? And yet the amazing truth that Jesus wants to drum into our hearts is, yes, he loves us. Jesus loves us. And actually, the truth is, most of us are happy to believe that Jesus loves everyone else, but we find it hard to believe that he loves us. And that's why Jesus does something so radical here. He loves us. He really does. Just look at the cross. And you know, we need to know this love deep in our hearts, because knowing Jesus' love is the absolute key to living the Christian life. You see, without it, we're left guilty, fearful, half-hearted, joyless. But when you know in your heart the extent of Jesus' great love for you, well, it frees you. It liberates you. It changes you. It gives you joy and peace. Don't you long for that? Well, Jesus longs for it for us. But why don't you dwell on the love of Jesus, washing those grimy feet, bearing that awful cross. Love turned up to the max, if only we would listen to it. So that's the first and most important lesson of this passage today. Know Jesus' great love. Secondly, though, and more briefly, know your great need. That's the second thing that we need to know. Know your great need. Now, from verse 6, the focus comes in onto this dialogue between Jesus and Peter. Let's pick it up again. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." His response is well-intentioned. Jesus doesn't rebuke him, but he does use his response as an opportunity to teach him and us something vital about the cross. Do you see what he says, verse 8? Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." In other words, you and I all desperately need Jesus to wash us clean. Now, Jesus is again looking beyond the foot washing to the cross that it points towards here. You see, those grubby, dusty feet were a great picture of what morally and spiritually all of us are like. Now, the Old Testament was full of this kind of teaching about our need to be cleansed. We had one of the passages read a little earlier. But with all those rites, none of them worked on people's hearts. Cleansed the outside, but not the inside. That grubbiness remained. And of course, the great problem is that such grubbiness excludes us from the spotless and perfect presence of God. Whilst we are grubby, we can have no relationship with him and no future with him. And yet the wonderful good news is that Jesus, through his death, has come to wash us completely clean, to take all of that sin on himself and pay for it completely. And the point Jesus makes to Peter here is, you really need this. Verse 8 again, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Now, some of us here might have the problem of just being too proud. We think, "Oh, well, you know, I'm quite a good person. Surely being a Christian is just about doing my best, and God will probably accept that, won't he?" To which Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Which means, by the way, no part with the Father, and an eternity cut off from the source of all goodness and love. And this is a warning to individuals. He kind of singles Peter out, "Unless I wash you." You can't be clean by association. Just because you come along to church with people who are Christians, or perhaps you're married to someone who's a Christian, it doesn't mean that you have come to Jesus to be cleansed. And the fact that Judas was sitting around that table is quite a powerful reminder of that fact. We need to come to him ourselves. But I think for many of us, our problem is not so much that we don't think we need Jesus. Our problem is probably more like Peter's himself. We say, "Yes, I really do love Jesus." And so what we do is we put the focus on what we should be doing for Jesus. You can imagine that was Peter's problem. No, Lord, surely it shouldn't be you washing my feet, but the other way around. And I wonder if when you think about the Christian life, you think about all the things you should be doing for Jesus. You know, I should be witnessing more at work. I should spend more time with the family. I should be reading my Bible more. I should be helping at church more. You know, I shouldn't be so anxious. I should be more patient with my work colleagues, with my kids. I shouldn't be so judgmental. I should be praying more with the kids. Whatever it might be, I should. And we turn the Christian life into a whole series of I shoulds. To which Jesus lovingly reminds us today, verse 8 again, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Instead of thinking about all we're doing to serve Jesus, we need to remember, first and foremost, he came wonderfully to serve us. You need to let him serve you. And the next little passage is a wonderful reminder that he does that completely sufficiently. Verse 10, Jesus says, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean. That's the wonderful truth if we put our trust in Jesus. So they're the first two lessons that Jesus has for us. We need to know Jesus' great love. We need to know our great need. And finally, as we close, we need to follow Jesus' example. That's our final point from this wonderful passage. Follow Jesus' example. Let's pick up again at verse 12. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. It's pretty clear the point Jesus is making here, isn't it? Verse 15, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And the logic is compelling as well. If Jesus, the Lord of the universe, stoops so low, well, who are we to say that anything is beyond us in the way of service? In other words, the cross, as well as saving us, will also and must also shape us. And this is where the foot washing is so helpful. Because if Jesus had just said, you know, I'm going to go and die on the cross for you, and it's really important that you follow my example. If you think, oh, okay, fair enough, but what's that actually going to look like in my everyday life? It might be quite difficult for us. And so wonderfully, Jesus, before, ahead of time, if you like, gives us a wonderful worked example of what it looks like to actually put the cross into practice. It's so practical, isn't it? And earthy and down to earth. But if we're to follow Jesus' example, the key thing is to be clear on what Jesus has done. So three quick questions as we finish about Jesus. The first is this: how did Jesus use his power and influence? That's the first question we're to ask. It's interesting, we're told so explicitly in verse 3 that the Father had put all things under his power, influence beyond anything we could ever imagine. What does he do with it? Well, he serves. Many of us here are also in positions of influence. Perhaps we're managers. Perhaps we're growth group leaders. Perhaps we're parents. Influence in friendship groups, whatever it might be. Now, what the world says is the more influence, the less service you have to do. And here Jesus says, no, the more influence, the more opportunity to use it to serve others. I wonder, are we doing that with our influence? How did Jesus use his power and influence? That's the first question. Here's the second. Who was Jesus willing to serve? Well, even Judas, as he sat around that table. You see, Jesus' service was fundamentally gracious to people who didn't deserve it. I think with serving, we tend to think, oh yeah, well, I'll serve people if I can see there's a great need. But don't we find it hard to serve people who we think just don't deserve it? People perhaps have really wound us up. They've been frankly nasty to us. And yet if we're to follow Jesus' example, they are exactly the kind of people who we need to be going out of our way to serve. Who did Jesus serve? It's a great question for us to ask as we put this, follow his example. Final question, what did Jesus do to serve? What did he do? Of course, washing feet in Jesus' day was the essence of a mundane, everyday, menial job. And Jesus says that's what it looks like to love each other. That's what it looks like to live out the message of the cross. You see, talk of love can be so kind of conceptual, can't it? And we love leaving it as a concept because it means we don't have to do anything about it. But Jesus takes it and makes it brutally practical for us, washing grimy feet. Of course, in our culture, it won't look like washing feet. Perhaps it looks more like doing those tedious jobs at home. And you know that if you leave it, it'll get done by someone else. You know, perhaps your wife is normally the one who picks up the pieces. There's one for the blokes there. Well, will you do it? Not making a fuss, just do it. When there's a need in church life, we can always think of 1,000 reasons why it shouldn't be me who does it or who volunteers. There may be good reasons why it shouldn't be you, but I wonder if we start by thinking, oh, I'd love to serve in that way. I wonder if that's going to be the right thing. Well, I'm sure that this was a day that the disciples never forgot. Before heading back to his father, Jesus has this most important lesson for them. It's all about the cross, and it's what the disciples need to know most of all. And I wonder, out of what we've seen, you most need to remember today. Perhaps you most need to remember Jesus' great love for you. Well, keep looking at the cross. That's where his love has been poured out. Perhaps you need to know your great need for Jesus. But again, keep looking at the cross. That's where you see it most fully. And perhaps you need to remember to follow Jesus' example. Again, keep looking to the cross. Let me close with a prayer. Loving Father, thank you that you have poured out your love for us through the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Help us to know that love deep in our hearts. We pray it would free us and change us and cause us to be the people you would have us be. We pray so much that we would be humble enough to come to you, acknowledging our need day by day. And we pray that this would be a love that shapes us. And we pray that we too would have opportunity to serve just as Jesus has served us. And we ask it for your praise and glory. Amen.